Our scripture this evening comes from 2 Kings chapter 4 and verses 42 through 44. 2 Kings chapter 4, beginning at verse 42. And a man came from Baal Shalisha, and he brought to the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread, and fresh grain in his sack. And he said, "Give to the people and let them eat." And his servant said, "How can I put this before 100 men?" And he said, "Give to the people and let them eat. For here's what Yahweh says, they will eat and have leftovers." So he placed it before them, and they ate and had leftovers according to the word of Yahweh. My older brothers were a good bit older than I am, and they had been small boys during the time of what's called the Depression, and they have vivid memories of that time. One of my brothers tells a story of, we just didn't have all that much. Things were tight. And in fact, he said no one in this western Pennsylvania town had much. Nobody ever locked their doors because there wasn't anything worth stealing. So it was that sort of an affair. And my father and mother, since he was a pastor, sometimes had entertaining to do and so on, but things were tight. And my brother tells of a time when had guests in and so on and eating, and when it came time for dessert, my mother excused my two or three older brothers, and they could go from the table, and the people said, "Oh, are the boys not having dessert?" And she said, "Well, it's too rich for them." That was her face-saving trick. The truth was, there wasn't enough to go around, but she said, "Oh, it's too rich for them." And so the charade was continued after the dessert was served and the people were eating and so on. They would comment, "Oh, yes, this is rich." But fact was, they were hard times. There just wasn't enough. And that's the trouble with the incident in our text. There just isn't enough. It was a marvelous gesture, that man bringing the first fruits and so on, but it just wasn't enough. So in 2 Kings 4, we meet debt, verses 1 to 7, death, verses 8 to 37, drought, 38 to 41, and now deficiency. And the accumulating testimony of 2 Kings 4 is that Yahweh is more than adequate for the multicolored needs of his people. But let's pause just a bit and ask for this little clip here at the end, three verses. And what does this text show us in more detail? Well, first of all, I think it points out to us the encouraging preservation of the people of God. The encouraging preservation of the people of God. The first part of verse 42. And a man came from Baal Shalisha and brought to the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley bread and fresh grain in his sack. That word for sack, we don't know if it only occurs here, and nobody really knows what it says, what it means. So sack is a guess, but you can't translate it. He put his fresh grain in his whatever. You got to have something, and so it's sack. It's something like that. Here you have this man, and you have his address, Baal Shalisha. We don't know where Baal Shalisha was. You can check. The guesses, some think it's 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem, some think it's to the northwest a bit toward the plain of Sharon, but nobody really knows. We don't know the exact zip code of this fellow, but his commitment is clear. He brings the man of God, that is Elisha, he brings him bread of first fruits, 20 barley loaves, along with fresh grain. Now, that says something about his his faith and his commitment and his desire to be faithful and so on. What is this first fruits? Well, they were to be given to the priest. You can go back to Numbers chapter 18, and you'll read that the priests are told that the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what the Israelites give to Yahweh, I give to you. That is, the Lord gives to the priests. That was to be for the priests. And if you go to Deuteronomy 18, you'll read that there's instructions to the people of Israel that the first fruits of your grain, of your wine and your oil, and the first fleece of your sheep, you shall give him, that is the priests. But that makes for a little bit of a problem, because here's a fellow who wants to be faithful to Yahweh, but what options does he have? What kind of priests are there in Israel at the time? Well, in that northern kingdom, there is the Baal worship that was instituted by Ahab and Jezebel. That's what we could call hard paganism, perhaps. But then also, there's the perverse and syncretistic, we would call it, worship that Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom, had instituted at Dan in the north and Bethel in the south of the kingdom, and so on. You could call that paganism light, if you like. But those were the two options, etc. You can't take the first fruits that belong to Yahweh and give them to paganized priests. So faith has to have a little ingenuity. Faith has to improvise. And so what does it do? Well, as one writer says, this man looked upon Elisha as the true representative of God in the land. Was Elisha a priest? No, he wasn't. But he's the closest thing to a real priest that you've got. And so you take the first fruits to him, but you're not going to take it to Baal priests or to the priests of Jeroboam. And do that. Sometimes faced like that, it's in a hostile culture, and it has to improvise to know how it can be faithful in the midst of that culture when things aren't exactly the way they're supposed to be. We saw that earlier in chapter 4 when the woman whose son died was going to go to Elisha, and her husband said, "Why are you going to go to him now? It's verse 23. It's neither new moon nor Sabbath." But that tells you, doesn't it, that during this time, when Baal worship and perverted worship of Jeroboam and so on was abroad in the land and government supported, apparently, that there were those who gathered together on the Sabbath with Elisha. Perhaps he went around the country at different places and would gather them together. But on the Sabbath, there would be probably be instruction and prayer and so on. And at the new moons, as the first of the month, they would meet. And I could see that we could call them remnant Bible studies that Elisha would be conducting at different places around the land. And this was the way in which he sustained the faithful people of Yahweh in the midst of a hostile pagan environment. But what I want you to see here, as you see this man from Baal or Baal Cilicia brings the first fruits to Elisha, there's really a fulfillment here of 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Do you remember that? Yahweh told Elijah, "I shall leave in Israel 7,000, all the knees of whom have not bowed to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. I'm going to have a faithful people. I'll preserve them in the midst of this hostile environment. I'll have my people." And this faithful worshiper of Yahweh is proof and evidence that God is preserving a people for himself. Here's a man who, in his ingenuity of faith, shows that he's part of Yahweh's remnant, the encouraging preservation of the people of God. Miles away and years different, just read not long ago of what took place last year in Tanzania, Eastern Africa. Well, it's taken place the last 3 years or so in Tanzania. About 13 churches have been burned, arson and so on. No one has claimed a responsibility, apparently. The guess is that probably militant Muslims that have done this, but no proof, hard proof, apparently. It was just last May of 2016, another church was burned down in northwest Tanzania. And following that attack, the church refused, though, to stop meeting. And the pastor said, "Those who think that destroying our church means we won't pray, they are wrong. We have a big tree near the church, and we will continue meeting there for prayers." It's going to go on being faithful to their God in spite of the pressures. You see, there, what this is showing us in the text, in this man from Baal Cilicia, and what you can see duplicated again and again, is that there is always a remnant. Maybe seen in a fellow carrying 20 barley loaves to a prophet, or maybe seen in a gathering of saints under a big tree beside the ashes of their former church building. The encouraging preservation of the people of God. Now, secondly, I think we can see here the bedrock certainty of the Word of God. The bedrock certainty of the Word of God. The last of verse 42 through verse 44. Now, there's an objection about this. This fellow brings these goods here, and Elisha tells his servant to set it in front of the men and so on. He said, "How can I do that? We've got 100 men here. There's not enough." That's his point. And then you notice in verses 43 and 44, Elisha's response to that. He said, "Set it or give it to the people and let them eat, for here's what Yahweh says. They'll eat and have leftovers." Literally, eating and leaving. "They'll eat and have leftovers." So he set it before them, and they ate and had leftovers, in line with the word of Yahweh. Very important to see there in verse 43 and verse 44, "For here's what Yahweh says." And then it took place in line with the word of Yahweh. The utter certainty of the word of God. Notice here that there's no sign. There's no visible sign. It often goes along with this. We've seen in some of these situations where, for instance, in 2 Kings 2, when the water source at Jericho is healed, that there was a visible sign. Elisha took salt in a new bowl and tossed it into the water source, and so on. Earlier in this chapter, with the dead child, he not only prayed, but then he acted a prayer. He placed himself upon the body of that child, and so on. And in the incident that we saw last week about the stew that was inedible, and so on, Elisha throws flour in it and so on. Oftentimes in these miracles and these mighty works under Elisha, there's a visible sign. There's no visible sign here. There's not anything like that. It's just this is here's what Yahweh says, and it happens in line with the word of Yahweh. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't take away from this that yeah, God will work in an incredible way then in face of any need that we may have. We can't say that. We don't have that kind of a promise. And sometimes we can think that, oh, God's going to do... This doesn't mean that God's going to do work in a razzle-dazzle way. Unless God says he's going to do razzle-dazzle, then he will do razzle-dazzle. But it depends on a promise. It depends on a word. And it's the same sort of thing that you see in Genesis 18. You remember when Yahweh visits Abraham and so on, and he says, you know, Sarah is going to have a son next year at this time and so on. he can't quite take it in. And he makes a question, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too supernatural for the supernatural? That sort of thing. And of course, Sarah does have a child. And she's postmenopausal. She can't have kids, but she has a son because Yahweh promised that it would be so. But you don't take that and say, oh, there's a wonderful quote. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So if I just scrunch my eyes shut real tight and compress my hands together and pump up my faith really high, God will do incredible things. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that God will do incredible things. If that's what he's promised to do, and he promised to do that for Abraham. It's not that God will do anything incredible, but that God will do what he has promised, though it may seem incredible. That's the point. There's a word there, and that's the point here. It was in line with the word of Yahweh. That was certain. Nothing is so certain as God's word. And that's what is being taught here in our text. You may need to make a point of that, that what you need to lean on are not your feelings. And what you need to lean on are not your preferences or something like that. But the only thing you really have solid to lean on is the word of God. And we make mistakes and errors when we don't do that. One that the apostles had made was when Jesus was crucified and so on. Why? It's the end. You remember one of those disciples in Luke 24, and when Jesus journeyed along with them incognito. And they one of them said, we hope that he would be the one to redeem Israel. You know, but he's crucified. You know, that's the end. He's dead. But you remember what those at the tomb told those who came to the tomb. Luke 24. He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. There was a word, but they hadn't paid attention to it. I like the way Matthew 28 puts it, a little briefer, you might say, when the angel said, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. It was a word, and that word of Jesus is certain, and you can lean on it, but they didn't hear it. The resurrection seem incredible? Sure it does to us. But if Jesus' word says it's going to occur, it will occur, even though you may think it's incredible. It's a certain word. And it's this word that we must lean on again and again. We have the international chaos of our own day. You can come unglued if you take seriously the international news sometimes. And you have to remember that you've got a word about history, right? That the seventh angel sounds and says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You have a word, a sure word that tells you where history is headed, that keeps your head on your shoulders sometimes. Or you think about your own iffy circumstances and precarious situations. And remember how Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6 reads. The writer there says to his congregation, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Where do you get that? We got it from Deuteronomy 31 and Joshua chapter 1. It was a promise that was made to Israel, and it was a promise that was made to Joshua as a leader of Israel. And here the writer to the Hebrews applies that promise to people in the congregation of the Hebrews. Why do I not need to be fretting? Why should I not be making my provisions and whether I'll have enough, etc.? Why should I not make that an idol and so on? For he has said. It's a word a certain word. And because he said that, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can weather through your iffy circumstances. Or it may be that you have a waffling insecurity about your final salvation. Sometimes that comes up in these situations of you may know the gospel. You may have trusted the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer. You may be walking with him, etc., etc. But unexplainably, you have a secret virile fear that somehow you might be cast off at the last. You say, oh, people, oh, yes, people think that way. Some of them do. Some Christians have a fear like that. So what do? You go to the certain word. What do you have as a certain word? Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. So you lean on the word, not on your feelings, not on your fears. That's what the text here is trying to say by this emphasis on the word of Yahweh. Was it an incredible type of affair? Yes, it was, but it was what God promised. And if God promises, it will hold firm. The bedrock certainty of the word of God. So, and then I think thirdly, we should look at another element here in this text or beyond this text. Let's call it the overflowing sufficiency of the Son of God. The overflowing sufficiency of the Son of God. And you might compare texts like Mark chapter 6, verses 30 to 52, and some of those. When you read this text, these three verses, as a Christian, you can't help thinking of Jesus, can you? And you think about what he did in, say, Mark 6 and Mark 8. Mark 6, for instance, the feeding of the 5,000, and Mark 8, the feeding of the 4,000, and so on. And you realize this was only 100 men with Elisha and so on. But still, you see some parallels between the miracles that Elisha does and the miracles that Jesus does and so on. It's just that they're not really parallels. They're in the how much more category. You notice that Jesus had fewer resources, 5 loaves and 2 fish with the feeding of the 5,000 in Mark 6, whereas you have 20 barley loaves here and so on. You realize that there were greater numbers that Jesus had, 5,000, so on, 4,000 and so on. And likely more abundant leftovers, basketfuls and so on. So what was being said, say, in Mark 6 with the feeding of the 5,000 is greater than Elisha is here. But you know, you can be blind to that. You may be blind to the surpassing, overflowing sufficiency of Jesus because the disciples were. There's an interesting text in Mark 6, verse 52. Remember, you have the feeding of the 5,000, etc., and they gather up those baskets and so on. And then after that, you know, you remember that Jesus compelled his disciples to get in a boat and go to the other side while he went up in the hills to pray. And he saw them struggling. They weren't in any danger, apparently. It was a very strong wind. It was a windstorm, and they were tormenting themselves, trying to row against the wind and not making much headway. So in the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea. Now, that's not ridiculous, and that's not stupid. That's from the Old Testament, that kind of imagery. Who walks or treads on the ways of the sea in the Old Testament text? Yahweh does. God walks on the sea. Now Jesus walks on the sea. Who then is he? Making a statement, you know. But you think about the way the early church must have thought. You remember how they thought it was a phantom or something, and they were scared, spitless, and so on, until Jesus said, "I am He, and don't be afraid," etc. And He gets into the boat with them, and so on. You can remember and you can think about how the early church must have told that story in its preaching and teaching of Jesus. He's on the land, the disciples in this lake, and He comes walking on the sea. Surely the early church would say, "Don't you see, there's nothing that can keep Jesus from coming to His people in their need." And it would be a huge comfort to them. But the disciples, this in Mark 6, verses 50, the last of 51 and 52, after that episode of Jesus walking on the sea and so on, it says, "They were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened." They didn't understand about the loaves. Boy, what does that mean? Apparently it's something like this. That when they saw what Jesus did in feeding the 5,000, it should have made them reflect and think about who Jesus is and His sufficiency, etc. But here they're in another situation, and Jesus comes to them, but they're astounded. Well, it seems to be that Mark 6:52 is saying they really shouldn't have been so astounded if they would have understood about the loaves, that Jesus is sufficient for that need. And He's sufficient for another need. If He's adequate there should be a faith transfer that He's adequate in another set of circumstances. But they didn't get it. They didn't understand about the loaves, that Jesus is totally adequate for all the needs of His people. Sometimes you can miss it. Abraham Lincoln, early in 1865. Now, please, I know some of you don't like Lincoln, but just set it aside. This is just an illustration. Don't get all bent out of shape. Lincoln had a visitor, had his friend Joshua Speed came to visit him at the White House in Washington. And Lincoln was conferring with a couple women from Western Pennsylvania. He apparently did this for some hours. People would come with their petitions and so on, and Lincoln would actually meet with these people and took some time with it. Well, there was this one. There's two women. One was an older woman, another was a younger woman. The older woman was the mother of the person they were concerned about. The younger woman was the wife of that man, and he had been arrested because he had resisted the draft. And now his mother and his wife are talking to Lincoln, begging him to obtain his release and so on. Well, Lincoln gave them their request, and they were overjoyed. He cut short their effusive thanks and so on and sent them on their way. And then he took off his boots and put his feet up next to the fire, and Speed said to him, "You know, you're gonna be utterly exhausted, this kind of meeting with people, you shouldn't spend time on two petitioners like those women and a whole host of others." And then Lincoln said this, "How much you are mistaken. I've made two people happy today." Joshua Speed never saw that. All he could see was the drain on the president's resources, on his time, and so on his energy, etc. But he made two people happy. It's a different way of looking at it. And sometimes we don't see the total sufficiency of Jesus as we ought. We can be as blind to it as the disciples. Whether it's feeding 5,000 or coming to His people in a storm, it's saying Jesus is totally adequate for all your circumstances. Isn't that what this is saying? Isn't Jesus saying something like that in this supper to you? Isn't He saying that if I have given my body and my blood for your most urgent need to be brought to God, then will I not be adequate for any and all other circumstances? Isn't that part of what he's saying to you in this supper? A greater than Elisha is here, and he's here tonight. Lord Jesus, we pray you would help us to ask right questions. Keep us from asking, do we have enough? Help us rather to ask, do we have Jesus? And having you, we are completely satisfied. Satisfy now your people as you meet with them, we pray. Amen.